Before you're seated, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of James once again. The book of James, chapter 4. James 4. We introduced this last week with just the first two verses in our study. We're going to finish out our little section that we've been reading for you last Sunday and also this Sunday. James chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 6 and prepare our hearts for our time in the Word of God. James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the Word of God, and I ask that You would give us wisdom today to consider it, to bank upon it, to depend upon it, to build our lives upon it. For Father, as we shared before, it is the foundation of our souls, the foundation of our hopes, the foundation of all that You have revealed to us. And I pray that we would be faithful in listening to it, that we would apply the Word of God as faithful hearers and then doers of the Word. Guide us, Father, to obey. Guide us, Father, to trust You. And I pray that You will give us light and direction by Your Spirit's ministry through the Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I've titled this message, The Trouble with Church, which really is going to be the trouble with church all through the ages. What is the trouble with church? Generally speaking, it's worldliness. Thinking like the world, acting like the world, letting the world into our hearts, living that way. What is worldliness? Well, if you go back in time, there were, especially in American culture, there were definitions of worldliness. Worldliness usually had to do with whether you have a pool table. Whether you play cards, whether you go to a bar or somewhere where the alcohol is served. You know, there are all sorts of definitions of worldliness, whether it was hair length or dress code or whatever. And you know, it's interesting when you go back in time and think back to what it was that they were communicating. There usually were rules or reasons why, and they had a depth of heart to have that kind of an established thought in their mind. But often we have replaced the idea of godliness with obeying certain sets of rules. And because there's been something of a reaction to that in our culture that says, you know, it's not the rules that make you godly, we've thrown out the rules too, and we've said, well, we now don't really know what worldliness is. We can't define it. I like what an author said. This goes back to the turn of the, from the 18th or 19th to the 20th century. These words are fascinating. And in his day, as an author, he writes about the older generations and their rules for godliness compared to where they were. Of course, we look back at that and say, that's ancient history. You know, you would look at me and think of the 70s, you know, and the reaction that the church had to culture then. And it was the hair length, the dress code, the knee, the dresses that would go to the knee, you know, for women and all those sorts of things. Listen to what the author says here. In that direction lay their peril. When the ardor of the great days of nonconformity had cooled and worldliness was identified with a violation of certain external rules of conduct, the nonconformist forgot that the counting house in which he spent the greater part of his life might be more fatal to unworldliness than occasional evening at the theater, exciting speculations in sugar and cotton or in corn. Unworldliness does not consist in the most rigid and conscientious observance of any external rules of conduct, but in the spirit and temper in the habit of living created by the vision of God, by constant fellowship with Him, by a personal and vivid experience of the greatness of the Christian redemption, by the settled purpose to do the will of God always in all things at all costs, and by the power of the great hope, the full assurance that after our mortal years are spent, there is a larger, fuller, richer, loftier life in His immediate and eternal presence. It is true, I repeat, that the test by which our forefathers determined whether men belonged to the one class or to the other were often technical and artificial, and that they often fail to see that the same divine life might manifest itself under very different forms. It is also true that they drew the line between the true church and the world too sharply and too confidently. For there is a wide borderland between the two hostile powers. And for us, it is not possible to be certain of the boundary between them. There are vast multitudes of men about whom we cannot be sure whether they are really received the life of God, though in their tastes and temper and character, they've been largely influenced by the faith and spirit of the church, or whether they are destitute of the life of God, though in their habits and aims and principles of conduct, they are too much under the control of the world. But in their main contention, our fathers were wholly in the right. The church, the true church, and the world are in irreconcilable opposition to each other. The church is on the side of God, and the world is against him. Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Simply put, this is what he's saying. There were rules and there were descriptions of worldliness versus unworldliness. The danger was to identify unworldly behaviors as being godly. That's how you become godly. That was the danger. You substitute reality for an artificial set of rules. Then he said, we also ought to realize that our godly forefathers had a reason. There was something behind it. And the reason why they tried to draw the line, whether too closely or not, was because God says there has to be a distinction between worldliness and unworldliness. There has to be a distinction between fleshly living and godly living. The church's job is to define that and live that and to obey it. Now, because there is such a wide no man's land between godliness and worldliness, you're going to find that there are people who are coming one direction or the other. You might have people who are in the church who never were saved in the first place but have certain rules that they live by, and they're in no man's land. They're not really in the church, but they're assumed to be because they're doing right things. On the other hand, there are people who are just being burdened to awaken from their sin, and they begin to come the direction of godliness. So you got this no man's land going on, and the church has got to be clear. What is godliness? What is worldliness? In the scriptures, worldliness is defined as the world, which is the world system, the flesh, and the devil. These three things conspire against godliness in all of our lives. Well, the flesh we're all familiar with, and James has talked about that. You know, there is the lusts, there's the seeking after pleasure. When you look at our text, it says in verse 2, do they not come from the your desires for pleasure, which is hedonism? In other words, if it feels good, do it. Whatever feels good for me is what I will do, and you can't tell me that's wrong. You know, after all, doesn't our Constitution say, our Declaration of Independence say, that all men are created with that idea of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Never remembering that the pursuit of happiness really in their mind, in their day when they wrote it, meant property. Instead, it's become today, well, I'm pursuing my happiness. This is my happiness, and therefore I have this right. So Americanism has conspired with our flesh to say, I want to be happy, and isn't it my right to be happy? And if this makes me happy, go ahead and do that. Christians, we're all there. We all have our own challenges with this issue of happiness. And what the scriptures define it by is verse 2, you lust, do not have, you murder, covet, cannot obtain. There's that fleshly draw, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we got the flesh that says, this feels good, I need to do these things. This is what makes good sense to me. And so we react, we act, and act upon what we feel is good. The world system says, okay, let's conspire along with the flesh, because the world system really arises out of the flesh and the influences of what the devil wants to lead. And the world system says, you know, you can't be different than us, because how are you going to survive? You know, you can't live Christian principles in the world, because if you do, you're going to get crushed and stepped upon and walked upon and destroyed. It really literally is a warfare that godliness has with worldliness. But we think like the world because that's where we are. And the reason we gather together on a Sunday morning or in Bible studies or on Wednesday night or Sunday night, the reason we gather among Christians is because we need to be sharpened and encouraged not to think like the world, because worldliness is against God. Being worldly, we read, is enmity against God. You're in conflict with God. going to give you a little sense of what this passage is saying in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Wherefore, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It is a purposed approach. If you want to be worldly and embraced by the world and embrace the world yourself, you are literally choosing to make yourself the enemy of God. You are setting yourself in array in battle against God, is what he's saying. That's a very strong statement. James has been strong all through these verses. But that's what flesh compounded with worldly thinking does. You become an enemy of God. It's not something we want to be. Do you imagine? Can you imagine what that looks like? What is it to be God's enemy? You know, you pick an enemy who's weak, you're okay. But you pick an enemy who's strong, you're in trouble. If you're not that strong. We're not as strong as God is. It makes no sense to become an enemy of God. Instead, we read here in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God sets himself in array against the proud. He's going to defeat the proud. Verse 7, where we'll go next week. Therefore, submit to God. Set yourself in array under him. Submit under his leadership. So you have the flesh that works against God. You have the world, which is setting itself in array against God. And if you plug into worldly thinking, you're against God and you don't want to be there, Christians. Then you also have Satan. Satan is the prince and power of the air. Because he is in has a realm, because mankind through Adam sinned and turned over his dominion to Satan. Satan then is the mastermind, the engineer, the one who has established the way the world works. Kids, listen to this. As I have grown up and grown older, I have learned more, having my own children, as to what significant enemy we have, what the significance is of the enemy we have. As a teenager, as a teen, you listen to your teenage friends and look at all the tools you have to listen to your teenage friends. Computers, email, iPhones, telephones. In my day, it was telephones. And there was only one telephone in the house, and Dad bought a 3-minute egg timer. And if the phone call came in and I picked up the phone, 3 minutes, and you're done, boy. Can you imagine that being the case in your life? In your world, you have an influence 24/7. And you know what? Your friends don't have a clue about what is mannerly. So they'll be texting you or whatever at 3 o'clock in the morning. Because they're up, you should be up. That is clueless behavior. It's inappropriate and improper. But look at the access you have to your friends. Okay, who are your friends? The world, really. It appeals to what part of you? The flesh. And Satan's got a way of making this world work so that you don't listen to the voices of mom and dad. You don't listen to the church. It seems irrelevant. Look at your teachers. Look at your students around you. You gather your sense of who you are from your friends. That's worldliness. And God's word is just as appropriate for you as it is for your mom and dad, teens. It's appropriate for all of us. Because this world system is not a friend of grace. So what we're learning in our text is that there is a warfare. There is a distinction. Now, am I telling you that godliness is a certain dress code or a certain speech code? No, I'm not telling you that's how you become godly. But godliness will influence your dress. And it will influence the speech code. Don't get the cart before the horse. It will influence what you do. And so if somebody has a set of rules, like your mom and dad or the church holds one up, or you know, it might seem old-fashioned, don't just throw it all out. But like the author said that I read to you, check and see why they picked that standard. Understand it. Grasp it. Get a sense of why it was important to them. And maybe for the time being, yield to it because you have to, but also because you're still learning. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the enemy. So what I want to share with you today is the problem with the church is that if we are worldly, if worldliness is taking over, there are effects that James is going to communicate to us that deeply change who we are and deeply affect our fruitfulness. The first one will be this. My prayer life patterns will change. You want to know if you're worldly? observe your prayer life. If you are worldly, if worldliness has taken over, number one, we're going to find that our prayer life pattern will change. Verse 2b through 3, we'll see that. Second of all, if I'm worldly, then my walk with God will change. Verses 4 through 6. There's a relational change. If I'm worldly, then my prayer life will be a certain way. If I'm godly, my prayer life will be a different way. If I'm worldly, my walk with God will be a certain way. If I'm godly, my walk with God will be different. You can't bring the two together. You can't straddle the line. You're either godly or you're worldly. So it's an interesting passage that we're going to observe today. The first thing is my prayer life pattern will change. Verses 2b and 3. Look at 2b. Well, start at the beginning of 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Here's 2b. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. There are some distinctions of behavior. One is murder. We saw that in verse 2. There's this fighting and warring. We do not ask, and when we do, we ask wrongly. There's the prayer life all through this section. This is about prayer. And when you observe what we find about a prayer life, the prayer pattern will change. We notice this in our text. Our prayer pattern will change because it will be paralyzed. When something's paralyzed, it doesn't respond. Doesn't act. If someone has a stroke, all of a sudden the body doesn't obey the brain's signals. My uncle was a heart surgeon and got up. He was about 50 years old, got up in the morning and promptly couldn't stand on his foot, fell down. As a heart surgeon, he knew what was happening. He was having a stroke. And so he was looking at it rather matter-of-factly. He was looking at what was going on, and he knew he had diagnosed himself. And he had to go and call the doctor and get himself to a telephone and make the phone call. The body wasn't responding. Now, through the years in his recovery, he was able to walk. And there was only one thing you could see that created or showed that he had a stroke. And that was as he walked, his foot flopped. He had to reteach himself how to walk because the brain couldn't send the signals to make the body work. It was not working right. Paralyzing. That's what a stroke does. It stops that communication between the brain and the muscles. Well, here it is. My prayer life pattern will change. In the text of Scripture, it'll be paralyzed. This murdering, covetous, deceitful, fighting, warring that goes on because that's what the flesh lives in and loves. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. We do not have because we do not ask. When you're worldly, you don't go to God in prayer first, do you? It's not the first thought. You do not have because you do not ask. Additionally, there's an evidence in the pattern in the prayer when you do ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask. And here's the word amiss. Originally, it meant evilly. You ask evilly. You're asking from the wrong motive, from the wrong root, from the wrong responsive heart. You're not asking appropriately. And here's the reason why it's inappropriate. That you may spend it on your pleasures. Now we look at that and say, well, you know, it is my money. I should be able to spend my money the way I want to. I've got my life. I should spend it the way I want to. Teens, does that not sound like all your culture? It's mine. I get to do what I want. Adults, is that not the same for us? It's my money, it's my culture, it's my car, it's my house. I should be able to do it the way I want to. It's me. This text is fascinating. The English language doesn't pick up the root of it. It literally means not so much that you can spend it upon what you want, which is the way we all think. It literally means you get spent out in what you want. It gets spent in what you want. In other words, you become immersed in your wants and your desires, and you become exhausted in what you have and your resources in the middle of it. Proverbs talks about that. You know, the relationship of a young man with a harlot. He will lose everything and doesn't realize it. The relationship of our hearts and our covetousness, we'll lose everything before we realize it. It'll just be taken from us. That which we hold dear. will fail us and fall away because of our own lusts and what we're desiring. So he says, you know, your prayer life will change. Your prayer life will become paralyzed and it will become different. Your prayer life, when you do ask, will be asking for things that you will be just simply being spent out in your own desires. Do you ever wonder, as you're praying, when you do pray, God, is this really an interest of God's? Because after all, doesn't the Lord say, pray in my name? Whatever you pray in my name, you will receive. He does promise that. Well, his key is praying in his name. Would God ask for this? Is this what God desires? And then ultimately, he says, to bring glory to the Father. This is all found in Matthew 7. To bring glory to the Father. What you ask in my name, you will receive. Does God care? Is it his interest? Is it what he wants? And does it bring glory to God as opposed to glory to me? Then your prayer will be answered because you're not living in lusts of the flesh and the world and the devil's thinking. It's a fascinating study that James brings us through, and very, very strongly written, that you may spend it or that you might lose it, that you might squander it in your pleasures. We find, secondly, that there is a spiritual regression that takes place in this, the walk with God that will change. There's a falling away from what you had when you first trusted Christ as Savior. He says in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Some of your Bibles may just simply say adulteresses because it's the same concept. Some added adulterers and adulteresses somewhere back the line, I think, to include men and women. But, you know, the original thinking was, as God said to Israel, Israel, I have loved you, I have espoused you, I have married you, you are mine, I am your husband, you are my bride. And the wife of Jehovah in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. So we become, as the bride of Christ, adulteresses when we turn away from our first love and begin to follow that which is worldly. We become adulteresses. We become those who turn, according to our own commitment and covenant, from the one we're committed to something that we feel like we want to do. No husband and wife puts up with that long, do they? Adultery. Husbands and wives don't do that because it's a breaking of the covenant bond. Well, to have this word stand out here by James preaching, he's telling us, when we are worldly, teens, adults, grandparents, whoever we are, if you're a believer, when you become worldly or live worldly, you have become an adulterer in God's eyes. Adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You become an enemy. And he describes the process. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend. Literally, the word want here is to be someone who is of the mind to be. Whoever wants to do this, because it's natural, because it's the way I think, or it's because it just happens that way. Whoever wants to do this is a friend of the world and literally makes or constitutes himself to be the enemy of God. It's like that demarcation. Have you left the godly world and you come out into no man's land because you're facing this direction, you become a traitor. You can't straddle the line. God says you're literally walking away and you are constituting yourself, enlisting, if you want to call it that, yourself to be in the trenches of the world. And that puts yourself into a pretty precarious position. It puts yourself into the situation where it says in verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Some have thought that this relates to the physical human spirit because the human spirit is the flesh. But I do believe it's the spirit of God. When you become born again, when you trust Christ as Savior, when the Holy Spirit regenerates you, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and his job, what he desires and yearns and lusts to do, is to conform you to the image of the dear Son of God. His yearning job, his desire and burden of heart is to pick you up and set you down firmly in the godly camp. And so everything he does, Everything he brings about in your life, every trial, every challenge, every difficulty, is to further strengthen the enlistment you have of being godly. Whether you're not getting along with someone, whether you're struggling in your marriage, whether you're struggling to have a testimony at school or at work, whatever it is, the Holy Spirit is yearning earnestly to implant you firmly in godly behavior. So if you're walking over here, you can't take the Holy Spirit out of your heart. You know you're an enemy with God as you do so, and you're placing yourself, enlisting yourself literally there. You are a persona non grata. Where do you belong? You don't know. And I really believe that's the problem in churches today. We don't know the difference between godliness and worldliness. And so we are constantly double-minded, like James talks about in James 1. We've come to a fork in the road and we don't know which way to go. It feels good to go with the rest of the crowd. But we know the Holy Spirit is yearning within us to make us like Christ. And so he's pulling us that other direction. Do you not see that we're in a warfare? Do you not see that there is a challenge for the church today to be different than the world? We're created to be different. And the Holy Spirit pulls us. And you know, if you've been looking at this text of Scripture like we looked at last week, there is a coveting spirit within our hearts that wants to go the wrong direction, and it comes to that fork and pulls us that way. And we covet things. We desire them. We've seen in Sunday school that covetousness is idolatry. You might think that you would not be like Israel that would go after the god Molech and sacrifice your children so that your life becomes better. You would think that you would not be like the Canaanites that, or Israel following the Canaanite gods, Baal, some of these other gods that they worshipped of stone and of trees and rocks. You say, I'd never do that. But God brings us up to our day and he says, wait a minute. What do you covet after? Approval from the world? Do you covet after an easy life? Do you covet after your car or your house, or your 401k or your savings, your retirement? What do you covet? What do you feel sad that you don't have? And yet you, when you do pray, get down on your knees and pray about it. And then you get up and you're struggling because you didn't get the answer that you wanted. Have not because you ask not. Or you ask and you have not because you asked evilly. You asked amiss that you might be consumed in your own lusts. What occupies your thinking? What do you idolize? And is that robbing you? And the Holy Spirit is drawing you and saying, wait, Christian, obey me, follow me. I want you to be firmly planted in the cause of Jesus Christ. That's the challenge of worldliness today. That is the problem with the local church. The local church resembles its culture. Instead of the culture being transformed by believers being salt and light. You willing to be counted for Christ? You willing to stand for Christ? I want to give you these little simple thoughts. They'll be take-home points for you, but hopefully it will also encourage you in your worship of the Lord in the next few moments. Let me share with you these simple thoughts from what we've been sharing. First of all, covetousness and selfishness are insults to God. If that's how you set yourself in array against God, you have insulted God. Covetousness and selfishness. Lord, I want. Lord, why can't I have? It's mine. Did you ever have a birthday party for your kids and one of your children had something on their list and you got them the gift and you spent a lot of money for that and it just wasn't quite right? And they tell you about it. How do you feel as a parent when your child does that to you? You ungrateful child, you. Well, take it back. God uses that as an illustration to teach us too how covetousness and selfishness is an insult to him. It really is. Second of all, is it not spiritual arrogance and pride that stands at the root of our prayerlessness? Isn't it spiritual arrogance and pride that gets in the way of our prayerfulness. The root of sin is selfishness. The stalk of sin, I believe, is pride. And the flower of sin, it's envy. Envy. Is it not spiritual arrogance and pride that stands at the root of prayerlessness? What is it that drives us to our knees? Poverty, humility, destitution. When we realize that we need God's grace, that makes all the difference. That's why the next phrase is, God gives more grace. We need to worship Him today because of that statement. Think about what that means. As sinful as my heart is, drawing me away from God, the flesh, the world, the devil, and all that pull. You know what? No matter how big it is, how much it is, James says, but God gives more grace than that. Isn't that great? That gives you something to worship Him with today. Those things, I think I'll close and let you apply those things to your heart. Bow your head before the Lord and worship Him in the next few quiet moments, please. Father, your word is powerful, and how thankful and grateful we are that the grace of God is greater than all our sin. It's greater than all our need. It's greater than all our covetous heart would desire. It's greater than all of the voices of this dark and sinful world. If we are born again, if we've trusted Christ as Savior, we know that the Spirit of God prompts us and encourages us to be right and righteous with you. Lord, it prompts us to look at your interests as being more important than ours, and so teach us to submit ourselves to you. Submit ourselves to the lesson the Holy Spirit brings and the challenges of this world. Father, grip the hearts of each one who has heard these words in the Scripture today and apply them to our hearts, I pray, that we would be more faithful, more frankly honest, and servants of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.